We're chapter 6 of Daniel, and if you take a church Bible from one of our ushers, that's page 875 in the church Bibles, page 875. While you're finding your way there, just a little bit of commentary before we read here from chapter 6 of Daniel. We come now to one of the most famous and familiar stories in all of the Bible. I'm sure that for people who don't even claim to be Christians and people who don't necessarily even go to church, if you were to ask whether or not they are familiar with this story, they probably would be. And this, of course, is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. The year of this story is sometime shortly after 539 BC. The location of this story is the same location as all of the book of Daniel. We're in Babylon, ancient Babylon, along the Euphrates River in what is modern Iraq. But the Babylonian Empire now has transitioned to the Medo-Persian Empire. And King Darius the Mede and King Cyrus the Persian joined forces to defeat the Babylonian Empire, and that was our study last week at the end of chapter 5. Babylon, the city, which was the capital city of the Babylonian Empire, is still now the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the palace that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar once occupied is now being occupied by Darius, the king, who was basically appointed as a governor by Cyrus, the king, in this joint effort of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel is still serving there in the palace. He hasn't left. Daniel, by the time we get here to chapter 6, is about 83 years of age. And he has been faithfully serving one king after another for the past more than 65 years. Because remember, he was taken captive as a prisoner of war along with thousands of other Jews living in Jerusalem at the time, by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC. Actually, Daniel and his friends were taken earlier in 606 BC. And then they were deported to Babylon, where Daniel, with some of his friends, were trained and raised up to be advisors to the king. And so Daniel has been serving King Nebuchadnezzar. He's been serving King Belshazzar. And now the Babylonian Empire is gone. It's been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius the king is on the throne, occupying the same palace in Babylon. And Daniel is still serving him as well as an advisor. 65 years, more than, he's been faithful to serve the various kings where God has placed him. But Daniel was most faithful to King God, because Daniel was always most loyal and faithful to the God of the Bible, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that faithfulness to God is about to be tested in probably the biggest way here in chapter 6. At the same time, that said, Daniel has probably never been more prepared for this test as he is here in chapter 6, because he's been serving God for a lifetime. And a lifetime of faithfulness to God has steeled him for this moment. So I'm going to read here from chapter 6, about half of the chapter. I'm going to read down through verse 17, if you'll follow along with me in your Bibles, Daniel 6, starting at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And then these men assembled and found Daniel, praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And then a stone was brought out and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not change. We'll pause there and pray and talk about this story today. Let's first pray. Lord, it's good to be in your house. I thank you for all those who are here today and those who are watching online. We just want all of this to glorify you. From the moment we step into the building to the moment we leave, may our fellowship, may our worship, may our time in prayer, and may this time in your word bring glory and honor to you, Lord. So be glorified here, we pray, and use this passage to strengthen our hearts, to draw us closer to you, Lord. Challenge us and change us where we need it today as we just submit ourselves to you and to what your word says. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, as I said at the beginning of this study, this is probably one of the more familiar and famous stories in all of the Bible. But for those of you who are unfamiliar with this story, I'm just going to give you the spoiler alert right at the beginning. So I'm sorry to spoil the whole story for you, but Daniel is rescued by God and is unharmed. That's the way the story ends. And I give you this story up front because sometimes we read this story and we think of it as just something that is good for children's storybooks, but you know, it really doesn't have much relevance for us. It's a really fun story. Some may not even believe that it actually happened, and people often dismiss this as just a fable, but it's not a fable at all, and it needs to be read and understood for what it is, and that is a miraculous, amazing intervention of God's power to rescue a man who would otherwise have suffered a very terrible death. I mean, I think we can all agree that dying by being mauled by lions is probably a significantly terrible death. It ranks right up there. I don't know what your list is of the terrible ways that you think about, I don't want to die, but you know, for me, it's things like, you know, being eaten by a shark, dying in an airplane crash, and being beaten alive by a clown. Those are the kind of things that scare me. And so, you know, when I think about being mauled by a lion, that certainly ranks right up there. Now, I want to get a few things out of the way before we dissect this story together. And I first want to talk about some of the liberal theologians and how they dismiss this story because they don't accept the miraculous part of what happened here. And so you can read different commentaries from different liberal theologians who acknowledge the outcome of which is Daniel comes out of this whole thing unscathed, unharmed, but absent the miraculous, how can we then explain it? And so there are three typical liberal theological views on this story, and here's the first one. Okay, I'm not making this up. Here's the first one. It must have been that the lions were not really hungry. I mean, can you really believe that? The lions were not really hungry. They already had a good meal right before they threw Daniel in, and they just weren't hungry. I mean, please. If you have a dog at home, you know that any animal is always hungry all the time. So that's the first thing they say. Another thing that liberal theologians say about this story is that Daniel must have hid himself in some crevice in the cave and therefore escaped being mauled by the lions. So I want you to picture dropping an 83-year-old man into a lion's den. And then he picks himself up off the floor and he scurries.
Look at here, there's a crevice. I'm just going to... sucker, Mufasa.
You know, I mean, no. That's ridiculous. Third thing that liberal theologians say about this story is that Daniel must have hid himself on the floor under straw. It gets worse, doesn't it? Listen, I don't know about you. I don't have the nose of a lion, but I can tell you what. If somebody throws a stake into a room and hides it under some straw, I can find it. I'm telling you right now. I guarantee you I could find it. So those are the views of some liberal theologians. But like much of the Bible, you have to be willing to accept the miraculous to accept this story. If you don't accept the miraculous, then you're going to just kind of dismiss this as some fable best read in a children's storybook. But it's much more than that. Now, before we talk about the important points we can learn from this story, I want to first say how we should not interpret this story. The danger in preaching this story is to say that Daniel represents you and me, and the lion's den represents all of our trials, and that God comes along and rescues us from all of our trials. I think when it is preached from that angle, that God always rescues us from difficulties unharmed, it not only does a disservice to the text, but it does a disservice to all of us. God can and does rescue people from trials. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 2:9 in the ESV, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." God can and does rescue us from trials, but that does not mean that God rescues us from every trial, every time. This is a unique story with a miraculous outcome for the glory of God. And God's unique ways, the unique ways that God operates, is not necessarily a statement of a pattern, but it is always a statement of a principle. And the danger becomes when we want to look at unique ways that God operates in the Scripture and adopt a pattern and say to ourselves, this is the way God worked in this occasion, thus he must work this way in every occasion, every time for all people. That simply is not a good way to interpret Scripture. God does unique things. He often repeats those unique things, but he is not obligated to do what he did once or several times, every single time, for every person, the same way. And it's a danger to us to go around reading this story thinking, well, when I get into my lion's den, God's going to always rescue me. The fact of the matter is that this story is certainly a story of principle, that in principle, God can and does deliver us from our trials. But even if we end up having to go through it, God is with us in it. And that's important to recognize in this story, that God is still faithful to us regardless of the outcome, because he is not obligated to work the same way every time for every person because he's God. And so it is dangerous for us to always draw a direct parallel from every story we read in the Bible and say, it worked like this for Daniel, it's always going to work like this way for us. I think what's important for us to see is in principle the way that God operates, that he is always faithful to us no matter what the outcome. In Daniel's case, the outcome was he came through it completely unharmed. I wish life worked out that way in every circumstance. It just simply doesn't. That is no reflection on the faithfulness of God or the lack of it. It is simply a reality of the world in which we live, and God is faithful no matter what, in all circumstances, at all times. So we trust him, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the outcome. Having said all that, I think there are some important principles that we can glean from this story based on the four main characters of this story. And the four main characters of this story are the instigators, that is to say, those people who are behind this plot to trap Daniel. Then, of course, we have Daniel himself in this story. We have King Darius in this story. And, of course, we see God in this story. So let's review it and let's talk about how each of these four characters present something important for us to learn. When we first open this story here in chapter 6, we find King Darius implementing a flow chart to help administrate the Medo-Persian Empire. And so it tells us in the opening verses of chapter 6 that Darius then chooses three governors. And under these three governors are 120 satraps, or some of your translations might say princes. Some of your translations, instead of governors, says administrators. And among these three governors, Daniel is one. And he's selected as one of the three. So you have this flow chart where Darius is king. His direct reports are three governors. Underneath these three governors are 120 satraps. Between this whole structure, they govern and oversee the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, Daniel has been chosen as one of the three governors at the top of the flow chart. And the Bible tells us, I'll give you the verse, in verse 3, that Darius had it in his heart to make Daniel over the whole kingdom. And so apparently Darius maybe spoke about it, maybe talked about what he was thinking, because word got out that Darius was interested in redrawing the flow chart and making Darius at the top, Daniel underneath him, then two of the governors, then the rest of the satraps. Now, when this news starts to leak, can you imagine what the coworkers think? All right, in the office, they just have heard that you have been selected. At least this is the talk. The talk is you've been selected to be promoted over all the rest of them. How do you think they like that? How do you think the rest of the coworkers like that? They didn't like it. And so what we find happening here is some of the satraps and these other two governors, obviously besides Daniel, approach Darius and they float this idea. And here's the idea they come up with. They're like, Darius, listen, Darius. We have an idea for you. We think that you ought to be God for 30 days. What do you think about that? And Darius at first is like, well, you know, tell me more. Now, this is actually not something that is that uncommon back in the day. It was something called the divinity of the kings. In Egypt, they practiced this. Pharaoh was actually seen as divine. In the Roman Empire, the latter part of the Roman Empire, they also practiced this with Caesar Augustus. Augustos, meaning the divine one. So they would deify the leaders. So these satraps and governors come up to Darius and they say, we have a good idea. Not that uncommon in our world. How about you become king, rather God, for 30 days. And here's how it'll work. We just happen to have drawn up this document because we thought you might like the idea. And if you sign it, then you will be God for 30 days. And so that's what they present to him. That if anyone prays to any other god or gives honor to any other god besides you, Darius, during that 30-day period, then they should be put to death, thrown into the lion's den. And Darius reads over the document and says, I kind of like you. I mean, you wouldn't want to be God for 30 days. You know what I think is so pitiful, though? That not only does Darius say, yeah, I want to be God for 30 days, but that he only did it for 30 days. I mean, seriously, if you're that messed up that you want to be God for 30 days, why stop at 30 days? Anyway, he signs the document. Puts it in writing. And he signs the thing. And the Persian Empire operated under a different government system than did the Babylonian Empire before them. The Babylonian Empire before them was an absolute monarchy, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were authoritative despots. They could do whatever they wanted. It was an authoritative monarchy. The Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, operated under a constitutional monarchy. It was a different form of government. Darius could not just do whatever he wanted. When he signed something into law, even he could not undo it. These guys knew that. They knew that when Darius signed something into law, it would be law and it would be permanent. And it was their way of trying to entrap Daniel. It was clearly and solely an attempt to trap Daniel. They were not content that Daniel should be promoted. They didn't like that Daniel had favor with Darius. But these guys weren't simply interested in having this 83-year-old Jewish guy just kind of relegated to some retirement community and draw Social Security. No, they wanted him dead. And so they present this document to the king, and the king signs it into law. What was the motivation behind these instigators in even coming up with this plan? Well, it leads us to point number one on our list. Lessons from the lion's den. The instigator's jealousy. Plain and simple, it was good old-fashioned jealousy. They were jealous. They were jealous that they got passed over. They were jealous that someone else got something better than they. They were jealous of Daniel's position. They were jealous of Daniel's wisdom. They were jealous about everything related to this guy. The move that King Darius was about to make by placing Daniel in charge of the kingdom sparked a firestorm of jealousy in the hearts of these other officials. And these other governors and officials turned out to be no friend of Daniel at all, because they were just a bunch of insecure, jealous, backstabbing co-workers. That's what it amounted to. They were jealous of an 83-year-old Jewish man, and they wanted him gone. They wanted him dead. Why? Because jealousy has a very destructive nature to it. By the way, jealousy's twin is envy. And it's very difficult, even when you look at the definition of the two words, to distinguish between the two. Basically, envy is wanting what someone else has. It's like covetousness, which it's a sin. And jealousy is resenting what someone else has, feeling like they shouldn't get that. They don't deserve that. And jealousy then took root in the heart of these guys, and they put this plan forward. And notice again the destructive nature of jealousy, because again, they weren't simply content in having Daniel go away. They wanted Daniel dead, because jealousy does some pretty irrational things. There are some people in jail today because they acted on jealousy. There have been some marriages destroyed because of jealousy. There have been families divided because of jealousy. There have been businesses that have folded because of jealousy. There have been people murdered because of jealousy. Jealousy is a very destructive emotion, not only to the one who possesses it, but also to those who are the target of it. It's terrible. And the Bible warns about jealousy over and over again as something we must get rid of in our lives. I'll read a few cases. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 in the ESV. It says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Notice there in Romans 13, Paul distinguishes between some acts of the sinful nature. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about drunkenness. He talks about quarreling. And he adds jealousy with that group. And he says, now, this is not to be something that characterizes God's people, because he says, on the contrary, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So what he's saying is, things like jealousy, that's all part of the flesh. That's not part of the spirit, that's part of the flesh. And thus we need to die to things like that, and instead we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the antithesis of those things, jealousy being among them. And so our lives should not be characterized by jealousy. We should celebrate other people. We should be happy for what other people can enjoy. We should be happy for people's success or people's accomplishments or people's achievements. We should be happy for where they are in life. We should not be jealous of it. We should not envy it. We should celebrate it and be grateful about it. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly?" There in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, jealousy is a mark of the world, not a characteristic of the church. Shouldn't be. Jealousy is also listed among the acts of the sinful nature in Galatians chapter 5, along with things like sexual sin, witchcraft, drunkenness, fits of rage. There should not be jealousy in our hearts towards anyone or anything. Now, a quick clarification before I move on to point number two. The Bible does, however, say that God is a jealous God. So let me explain that. When it speaks in the Bible of God being a jealous God, it means literally God is jealous for us, not of us. The difference is God's jealousy is a protective love, whereas the emotion of jealousy of our flesh is a destructive emotion. There's a big difference between the two. God is jealous for us, not jealous of us. It's a statement of his protective nature, his loving protective nature of us. Whereas the jealousy we're talking about here in this story, and hopefully something that is not in our lives, but the kind of thing that is in the world, is of a destructive nature where we resent what someone else has. We resent who someone else is. We resent what someone else has accomplished. And therefore, we have the sin of jealousy. Number two, something we can learn from the story in a positive side, learning from Daniel's life, is Daniel's integrity. Daniel is unfazed by this new law that is put in place. When Daniel finds out that the king has signed this law, he goes up into his room and he prays as he always has. If you look again at your Bibles at verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Underline that in your Bibles, "as was his custom." I love that because it tells us that Daniel, over the course of his life, had developed what I'll call holy habits. He had developed holy habits. He was in the habit of doing what was right and what pleased God. And he was going to continue to do that no matter who objected, who was offended, or what the personal consequences might be for himself. Because that's what integrity is. Integrity is doing the right thing, not in a harsh, abrasive, unkind way. It's just doing the right thing. Because you want to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And so you're going to do the right thing, even if people object or are offended by it. And even if you might suffer personal consequences for it, because you know it's the right thing to do. And by the way, integrity, by definition, is doing what is right when no one else is looking either. Because Daniel was a man of integrity, not because he put on a public display of integrity, but because he was the same privately as he was publicly. That's integrity. The Bible speaks about him with words like in verse 4. If you look in your Bibles in verse 4, he's described as without fault, meaning no charge could stick against him. It describes him as being faithful there in verse 4. And this particular section of your Bibles is written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, and it's the Aramaic word aman, and it means to be reliable and sure. These are the words that describe Daniel. He is reliable, he is sure, he's faithful, no charge could stick against him. Doesn't mean he was a perfect man, just means he was a man who was of incredible discipline and incredible principle, a man of integrity, and everybody knew it. Now, what I find interesting about this story is that because he's a man of integrity, he didn't take the easy way out. You know what the easy way out would have been? Listen, this edict, this statute was for how long? 30 days. 30 days. I mean, if Daniel weren't a man of integrity, he was, but if he weren't, you know, how easy would it have been just to say, you know, "Lord, here I am, I'm 83. You know, I've been trying to be faithful to you all my life. Can I just have a month off? That's all I want. Give me 30 days. I don't need to pray to you. I'll pick up the praying thing after 30 days are over. I'll pick it right back up. If I could just have 30 days off until I get through this whole statute thing, because I really don't want to be, you know, meat for the Lion King. I'm really not interested in being the circle of life. You know, can you feel the love tonight, God? I mean, I really don't want to go that route, you know." And he could have asked for that, but he didn't. And why didn't he? Because he's a man of integrity. He's like, I'm not going to say, it's not like I'm going to, you know, stop being faithful to God for 30 days. I'm going to pray as I always have prayed. And I'll suffer the consequences, whatever they might be. Because I'm going to do the right thing if others don't, or if others are offended by it, or if I suffer for it. That's integrity. May God help us to be people of integrity. We want to please God more than we want to please man. We want to do what is right even when no one is looking. Because God is always looking. You look at in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, there's many verses that just talk about integrity. I'm going to read three. Proverbs 10, verse 9. "He who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known." Proverbs 11, verse 3. "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." So we have the instigator's jealousy that we should not want to emulate. We have Daniel's integrity that we should want to emulate. Number three, the third character in our story is King Darius. We see King Darius's loyalty. When King Darius found out that he had been played, and he had been, he was furious. But he really couldn't do much about it. He signed the law, Medo-Persian constitutional monarchy. What is written is what is written. And he was mainly furious with himself, the text tells us. He was angry at himself, probably angry that he'd been duped, probably angry when he finds out that Daniel is the one particularly targeted by this decree. And so he's angry at himself. And so it tells us in verse 14 that he was greatly displeased with himself. He's angry at himself. He's displeased with himself. And the rest of verse 14 says, "And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him." Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly what that means, how he labored till sunset. But what it implies is that he looked for some kind of loophole in the decree in order to free Daniel. He couldn't find any. But he tried as best as he could. And so he reluctantly, verse 16 says, he reluctantly has Daniel thrown into the lion's den, which is the first sign of his loyalty, actually, because he's loyal to his word. A loyal person in friendship first needs to exemplify loyalty in other areas of his or her life. He's loyal to his word. He doesn't like what he's written. He knows he's been played in some ways. He's exhausted the loopholes. He realizes there's nothing he can do, so he has to carry out what he said. And he has Daniel thrown into the lion's den. He's loyal to his word. And we have to be people who are loyal to what we say. In Psalm 15, verse 4, it says, "God honors the person who keeps his oath even when it hurts." I bet it hurt Darius to have to do what he did, because he was fond of Daniel. But nevertheless, he realized, I'm going to have to be faithful. I'm going to have to be true to my word. So we see loyalty to his word. But we also see in this story here loyalty to Daniel. Darius was a true friend to Daniel. Short of going back on his word, Darius did everything in his power to free him. And when that didn't work, notice at the end of verse 16 what the king said to Daniel as he had him thrown into the lion's den. He said this at the end of verse 16. "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Now, does this mean Darius is a believer by referencing the God of the Bible, the God of Daniel? No, not necessarily. It's unknown. But what it does show us clearly is, at the very least, Darius is an encourager, because that's what friends do for friends. Friends encourage one another. And he's encouraging Daniel, even though he realizes this could be the end of Daniel's life. At the very end, he's like, you know, "Chin up, Daniel. God's going to deliver you. It's going to be okay. God's going to be faithful in the situation." And he encourages Daniel in this way. And then the king then goes back to his palace, where the rest of the story tells us he has a fitful night. He can't even sleep. He tosses and he turns. He's tormented by his friend's condition. He's wondering the whole time. And he's longing for daybreak, because he knows daybreak, he's going to be able to take the stone off the mouth of the cave and see if Daniel has been saved. Pick up the rest of the story with me in your Bibles at verse 18. "Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. And then the king arose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?'" You know, and I'm sure he's just perching there, listening, like, "Are you going to talk to me?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." And now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Some of your translations say, because he trusted in his God. You know, Darius was not concerned that Daniel had technically violated the statute. Because Darius had a heart for Daniel. He was loyal to Daniel. He was favorably disposed towards Daniel. And therefore, he was loyal to him. First thing he does, rushes out in the morning, opens up the mouth of the cave. Like, are you there, Daniel? Did God take care of you? Yes, and he was exceedingly glad because he rejoiced for a man who actually became, obviously, his friend. Which brings us to the fourth and the final point of the story. We see God's sovereignty in all of this. Darius ends up punishing the instigators of this whole plot. It tells us between verses 24 and 25 that Darius rounded up the instigators along with their whole families and had them thrown into the lion's den. The Bible says that they were mauled and crushed to death before their bodies even reached the floor. Now, you might think that that is cruel and unusual punishment, but the same law that bound Darius's hand as to why Daniel had to be thrown into the lion's den is the same law that required the death of these people. Because the Medo-Persians had a law that basically said, on account of the guilt of one, all of his kindred shall perish. And so you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you're found guilty, it means your whole household has to die with you. It was part of the Medo-Persian constitutional monarchy. Those guys, along with their families, were killed. And Darius then makes this proclamation about the sovereignty of God in acknowledging the hand of God in all of this. I want you to look in your Bibles at the closing verses, verse 26 to 28. He says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So Darius goes out with this great proclamation here about the sovereignty of God. And we see, of course, the hand of God. God steps in here into this scene in this unique, miraculous way here. And he glorifies himself in front of an entire nation, entire kingdom, by virtue of this decree that is issued by the hand of King Darius. We can't always predict the outcome with God, but we can always trust God with the outcome. God is sovereign. God holds our lives in the palm of his hands. We can rest in that. Because even if we have to go through the trial instead of being rescued from it, God is with us, either in it, through it, before it, after it, all around it. God is faithful in everything that we go through because our lives are kept in the palm of his hand. In fact, Daniel talked about the sovereignty of God when he gave some closing remarks to Belshazzar before Belshazzar died back in chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 23, when Daniel said to him, God is the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. God is sovereign. He's always and still on the throne, and we can trust him to see us through whatever we face as well. Even though the outcome may not be as clean as Daniel's, God is still faithful in all his ways. May we always be sensitive to the will of the Lord. May we guard against jealousy. May we be people of integrity and loyalty. And may we rest in the sovereignty of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, a familiar story to most of us, Lord, no doubt. But I pray that we might be challenged and encouraged in different ways today. Help us, Lord, to get rid of any jealousy in our lives when we resent other people in some way, either because of what they have or who they are or anything about them, Lord. If we're jealous, we know that's of the flesh. It's not of the spirit. And so we renounce it as sin. Help us to deal with jealous hearts, Lord. It's destructive for ourselves. It is destructive for those who are the target of our jealousy. May we be men and women of integrity who do what is right even when no one is watching, because it honors you. May we be loyal people, faithful to you, loyal to each other, encouraging one another, celebrating one another. And may we always rest, Lord, trusting in your sovereignty, that you hold our very lives, even as Daniel said there in Daniel 5:23, even the breath of our lives held in the palm of your hand. Even the ability to draw breath comes because you are sovereign and gracious. And no matter what we're facing, Lord, we know that you will either prevent us from going through it, or you will be there with us in the midst of it, because you are always faithful. You are always good to us. So we trust you in all of your sovereignty, Lord. We trust you. And we love you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.